because the biggest issue we see here in chapter 18 is an extraordinary revealing of the kind of relationship that Abraham had with God before the days of the Spirit being indwelling. And so we have even more than he had. So we'll get to that be our main point. But first of all, let me list some things I could talk about today. So we could talk about the generosity of Abraham at the beginning of chapter 18. These people turn up who he's never met before, and he insists that they stay and have a meal with him. And I find this very inspiring about Abraham, his generosity, because it would have been totally appropriate to provide a meal. But he provides a feast. The amount of wheat and everything involved here is huge. He is planning on providing a meal that would fill their plates several times over. And he could have provided a small animal, but a calf or a bull in other translations is like the sort of thing you would slaughter for a royal guest. And he doesn't know who they are. So we've got this incredible generosity, and we are reminded that being a follower of Jesus is to be somebody who is generous with hospitality as best we can, even in these times. Some have entertained angels without realizing in Hebrews chapter 13. And that seems to be what's happening here, in a sense. So his generosity, and I've been very grateful for the generosity of my parents, friends who've been helping us out, my own family, but also you people here. You know, Danny and Becky won't like me to mention it, but, you know, it's still, thank you for the meal you cooked for us, which we ate last night, and it was awesome. And if I could put in a repeat order, that'd be great. Not the Penny's cooking isn't. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble now. Okay, I'll leave that there. It was a wonderful meal, and thank you for cooking that for us. And thank you for the haircut I received. And thank you for this morning. Raph and Zach came around this morning and brought me these some gluten-free brownies. And Penny got a brownie or some kind of cake as well. I asked Zach whether I should eat this brownie before church or after. And he whispered after. So it's still sealed. And so I'm going to hold on to it till after we're done. But thank you, Raph and Zach. Thank you, Charlotte and Bronwyn, for that too. This kind of generosity is what Christianity is about in so many ways. Let's find ways to be generous. Who could you be generous to this week? And we could talk about that, but we're not going to talk about that today. We could talk about divine tolerance, because Sarah laughs, right? And she gets the promise, and she laughed. I'm worn out. My Lord is old. How will I have this pleasure? But you see the way that the Lord does not rebuke Sarah here, because presumably it's not the kind of doubt that is injurious to a relationship with God. We'll talk more about doubt in a minute. She sees the impossible is promised, and her response is to laugh. Sometimes that's how we feel. When we try to live our Christian lives in this world, it seems impossible. It's almost laughable that we could be Christians in today's society. But it's okay. God is with us. You might remember in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said about the girl that she would be healed, and people laughed at him. What an irony that the one who created laughter is laughed at because he knows something to be possible that others think is impossible. I wonder how often God might chuckle to himself when we think something is impossible, but he knows it to be possible. Anyway, we could talk about that, but we're not going to. We could talk about chapter 19, about Lot, and I wish we had more time, but we don't. But I will just mention this, that we could talk about the fact that pressure perverts priorities. As we see that what happens in chapter 19 is that the angels arrive to rescue Lot, and they go into his house, and there's a kerfuffle outside, and people are trying to break the door down. They want to get hold of these men, and Lot goes outside and says, I tell you what, you can't have my guests, but you can have my daughters. Do with them what you like. It's a pretty strange, bizarre scenario. And in the end, the angels smite the men outside the door with blindness, and then they say, come on, let's go. And Lot's so hesitant. We see that pressure perverts priorities. Lot used to be at Abraham's side. Then he's living near Sodom, and now he's living in Sodom, and the world he's kind of adopted the values of the world. It's a good warning for us that though we live in the world, we are not to be of the world. That's why we need God's word. It's why we need our relationship with God in prayer. And it's why we need our community to help us. Lot had no community like we have the privilege of sharing in here. So we could talk about that, but we won't. And we could talk about the dangers of doubting God. The angels say, go to the mountains. And then Lot says, oh, I can't make it. Let me go to Zoar. It's just a little place. I can go there, right? And the angels say, okay. And then on the way, Lot's wife turns back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. And all of whatever that means is a bit difficult to describe. But nonetheless, it's obviously problematic. And we just see that Lot gives in to his doubts here about what he can do, God can do, and he tries to compromise all over the place. I'd say this, having doubt is not a problem. Expressing our doubts is not blasphemous. It's okay to be doubting in that sense. I think what's tragic is when doubt is used to argue ourselves out of obedience. When our doubts are what we use to argue ourselves out of doing what is right, then we get into more problems. And that's what happens with Lot, because we could talk about it, we don't have time, but we see in the end that Lot's life is defined by greed and fear. And the consequences of greed and fear is what we see at the end of chapter 19, when his daughters conspire to get him drunk, have sex with him incestuously, and conceive children by him. I mean, this is the nephew of Abraham, the father of all the blessings for the whole of humankind. And he was right by his side. He appears to have been chosen by him to travel together. And yet in separating himself, he reaps the consequences of being dominated by his greed, because he wanted the best land, and his fear of not going to the... He should have gone to the mountains when he was told to. Anyway, we don't have time to talk about that. So we won't talk about any of that. Instead, we'll talk about what happens when we walk in the presence of God. When we walk in the presence of God. Because this is what Abraham does. And this is what he's commended for, is walking in the presence of God. We saw that in chapter 17. And when we walk in the presence of God, we begin more and more, as time goes by, to understand the heart of God and to connect with the heart of God. I found this recently with my mother's passing away, that I obviously knew my mother very well. But in being down at my parents' house and clearing things away and sorting things out, I've come to know things about my mother I never knew before. And there's always more to learn about a person, but there's also always more to learn about God, more to fall in love with about God, more to be amazed at with God, more to be inspired about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. And so as we go through the Christian life, we see, like Abraham did in his life, that we get deeper and deeper into understanding the heart of God. And as we do that, then our life is transformed. And I'd just like to mention two points today that I see here that have moved me in thinking about this over the last little while. The first is that when we understand more deeply who God is, we're more comfortable with allowing him and only him to be the legitimate judge. The legitimate judge of what is right and what is wrong. What behavior is right, what behavior is wrong. Who has, in a sense, got that connection with him right, and who has yet to do so. We're more comfortable with God as the legitimate judge as we come to know him better. Many people are put off the idea of who God might be or in coming to know God by the idea that they feel that he's dictatorial and he just arbitrarily destroys people. And of course, you know, in chapter 19, we see one of the classic passages that worry people. Now, here is God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't know exactly where that is, by the way. It's still not archaeologically been found, although we have we know roughly where it is around the Dead Sea. But destroyed. And all the people destroyed. The men, the women, presumably the children, presumably all the animals. And we have a problematic passage here. And one of the things that happens as we get to know God is we get to be more at peace with allowing him, not that we have to allow, really need to allow him, but to, in our hearts, allow him to be the one to make the judgments that we're not equipped to make. One of the things that happened to me down at my parents' place after my mother died, one of the things that really saved me, in a sense, was my daily prayer walks. And they've been the thing that have kept me connected to God, and as rational or as held together as I might be. It's that time with God in prayer. And of course, those, some of you have been to my parents and your place, and you know the countryside around it. It is gorgeous, lovely Kent countryside. And one of the things that happened on one of my prayer walks is I was reflecting on the new things I'd learned about my mother, as we did some clearing out of some things. And she has looks a bit like a cupboard, but it's her sort of little office. And she'd sit in there for hours at a time as she got more and more disabled and unable to move around. But she'd be on her computer designing birthday cards and anniversary cards and wedding, congratulations cards. She'd design her own cards and print them off. And they're very quirky and funny. It's a bit of a family tradition. And she'd do other things in there on the computer. And she learned languages. My mother was a Francophile, spoke French well enough where French people would think she was French. My mum and dad went on holiday to France quite frequently, and they'd go to French restaurants, and they go to the ones in the back streets, not the touristy ones, and the people there would not know they weren't French. My dad's French is pretty good too. But she learned French to a very high standard. She also learned some Spanish, which I knew. But going through her book, she had, it's hard to describe, well, you can imagine behind me my bookshelf there, right? So you can see, suppose you're watching the video, that bookshelf back there, which has mostly commentaries on it. Imagine that full of school exercise books. You teachers know what I'm talking about, and you pupils, right? You remember those school exercise books. Imagine all those shelves full of exercise books, and my mother had at least that many exercise books filled with French vocabulary, Spanish vocabulary in her own hand, writing out what's it called when you're doing a verb? Is it declensions of a verb? I can't remember this stuff now. Some language.
Conjugating.
Thank you. Conjugating verbs. Excellent. Okay, so there's pages and pages of her with vocabulary, A, B, C, D, E, and then conjugating the verbs and then phrases incorporating that particular word in a sentence in Italian, in French, in German. I didn't know she studied German, and I didn't know she studied Italian as well as French. There's books, there's dictionaries everywhere. I mean, she had probably 10 French dictionaries. I don't know why you'd need 10, but I think 10. She had CDs with French speaking on it. She had Open University stuff. She studied a degree in the Open University. She still had all her old tapes from her OU days in the 70s. And videos and VHS, yes, and CDs, and I mean stacks and stacks, and all the minutes from the parish church council meetings where she used to be the secretary for donkey's years and little chant. And I can't begin to tell you how much stuff there was there. And then sewing materials. I mean, Penny helped sort through all kinds of fabrics and sewing materials and linens and wool. And I could go on for quite a long time about all the stuff in this tiny little room that we were sorting out, as well as other parts of the house. And as I looked at that, and also some souvenirs she had, and at some other documents we had to go through because of the death certificate and stuff like that. We went into some cupboards we hadn't been into for donkey's years, and dust piled high on old suitcases and boxes. I went out to pray that day after all this, and I thought, I knew my mother well. I knew her as possibly only a son can know her. And we were quite close. But there's so much about my mother I didn't know. So much detail I didn't know. Maybe there's a lot more I didn't know than I did know. And it's being there and seeing this brought me face to face with, I knew my mother, but I didn't know all of her, all of who she has been in this life. And it made me think about judgment, that I'm in no position to judge my mother. I knew my mother better than almost anybody else in this world. I'm in no position to judge her. even though I knew her so well, because I realized, actually, there's so much I didn't know. And it gave me pause to think about how much a stronger tendency I have, and perhaps some of us here share this tendency, to pass judgment on people who we really don't know. And especially regarding people's eternal destiny. Only God can judge that. And so I suspect in this situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, that although we balk at this idea that God would see it as a right thing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, I think we have to say that if we were present and if we fully knew and understood the heart of God at that point, at that time, knowing what he knew, if we knew what he knew, surely our only conclusion could be that he'd made the right judgment if we knew what he knew. And since we don't know what he knew and we can't know what he knew, we have to trust. As only God is capable. Only God has known my mother every minute of every day of her life. Only he has known her. He's known her longer than my dad. My dad's known her 67 years. God's known her longer. My dad lived with her for 62 years of marriage. God has known her more deeply and longer than that. Only God can judge. And I think the thing that that's helpful for in many ways is, firstly, it helps us not to be to look down on other people, and which may then help us to draw closer to people rather than stand in judgment. And when we stand in judgment over somebody, it creates a barrier. Only God is able to be the judge. So therefore, there doesn't have to be a barrier between me and any individual, even if they're very different from me, even if their values are very different from me. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. I think this thought has brought me comfort to know that God is in, my mother, for example, is in God's hands, and I can trust him to make accurate and fair judgment because he absolutely knows everything and I don't. And that takes pressure off me and gives me comfort, and perhaps it might you as well. Only God can make that kind of judgment. I don't have doubts about my mother's eternal destiny in my own assessment, because I knew her well about her faith, and I trust that she will be with God forever. I think that's going to happen. I think that is the situation. But whatever my opinion about anybody, God will make a fair judgment, and he is the only one that can do so. So that's the first thing I see here, and I've been thinking about over the last little while. The second thing I see in this situation is that God cares about everyone. He cares about everyone. Do you notice how Abraham here starts this prayer? He starts it very humbly. He talks about himself being dust and ashes. Where's that part? He says in chapter 18, dust and ashes. Where are you, dust and ashes? There, verse 27. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if? And so Abraham understands he's not God. He's very humble, but he's also very bold. And when we understand the heart of God, I think it helps us to be humble in our approach to God, but also bold. Who is Abraham to talk to God like this, to say, hang on, don't destroy it. What if there are only 50? That's a really bold thing to say to God, isn't it? We might not think so much because we're used to reading this passage, but think about it. Who is Abraham? He knows he's dust and ashes, but he says, what about 50? God says, okay, for the sake of 50. And then we see this countdown to 45, all the way down to 10, which is bold. And then it struck me, who is Abraham praying for? He's not praying for Israelites. I mean, not that there are Israelites technically at this point, but the chosen people of God, Abraham's seed. Although Lot is there, but he's not praying. He's praying for the whole city, or the two cities. He's praying if there were just 50, if there were just 40, if there were just 30. He's praying for those who aren't of the chosen people of God. And Abraham has understood something about God, that God is choosing Abraham and his descendants to be the blessing to the world. But God does not only care about him and his descendants. He cares for everybody. And so it made me think about my own prayers. My prayers are very much focused on the Watford Church in terms of intercession, friends in Thames Valley, other people I know, my own family, obviously, particularly right now. But how much do I pray for people very different from me? Like, really different. The Canaanites were not the chosen. Very different. In fact, think about this. He's praying for people. He's asking God to spare people. He's effectively praying for people who disgust God. These are people who are so beyond the pale that God has said the only solution is to utterly destroy them. And yet Abraham understands something deep in the heart of God, that even Abraham, even God in this situation, that God would still want to find some redeeming quality, some way to not enact this judgment. Abraham is tapping into that and praying for people that disgust the God of the universe. That's quite something. How much time do you and I pray for people, spend praying for people who disgust us, who really annoy us? I see a lot of posts, I'm not saying from Watford, but I see a lot of posts online on Facebook from people of Christian faith who post very disparaging things about politicians. Possibly the politicians deserve it on some level, okay? I'm not going to make a political point here. But I don't see the same people posting, I've been begging God for the soul of that politician. See, even the people that disgust God or might disgust us are still people we should be praying for. That's what I see here. It reminds us maybe of the Matthew 15 passage where the Canaanite woman, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and says, my daughter needs healing. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, but, the dogs, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, you know, and not the dogs. And the Canaanite woman says, well, even the dogs get the crumbs, right? And Jesus says, whoa, okay. Wow, that's faith. Okay, and so he heals her child. And we see there, Jesus knowing his main mission at that point, but the woman understands this is someone who has the heart of God, who wants all people to be healed, all people to be helped. I wonder whether for myself and for many of us, whether we're too restrictive in who we pray for, too restrictive in who we reach out to with the Christian message, looking for people to like us already instead of very, very unlike us. Abraham is a man of humility and boldness, willing to pray even for those that must disgust God, but surely also are not the kind of people that Abraham would want to be hanging around with either. God is the only legitimate judge, and he cares about everyone. In the end, God doesn't really directly answer Abraham's prayer because he can't find 10. So Sodom and Gomorrah are still destroyed. And yet perhaps God does even more than Abraham was asking for in prayer because he rescues Lot. He rescues Lot, sends those angels, and they go in and rescue Lot and his family, in some ways against Lot's own judgment or will, it seems at times. They have to hold his hand and pull him out of the city. So in verse 27 of chapter 19, imagine being Abraham here. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, and this is a key phrase, he remembered Abraham. He remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He remembered Abraham. Only four people made it out of the city. Lot, his wife, and the two daughters. It wasn't 10. But God remembered Abraham. He respected Abraham's heart. And remember doesn't mean he'd forgotten Abraham. It's more in scriptural thinking, remembered means had a connection with and paid attention to. And he knew what would delight Abraham. And what would delight Abraham would be the rescue of his family. And so God rescued Abraham's family. He, in a sense, got more than he actually asked for. Isn't it good to be remembered? Don't you like it when people remember you? I feel very remembered right now. Very remembered. I've been feeling very remembered for the last couple of weeks. It's been very, very moving to me. Excuse me. I have lost count. I gave up counting how many messages I received when my mother was ill, when she died, also my birthday recently. So many WhatsApp messages, text messages, voicemails, calls, Facebook posts, LinkedIn. I don't know, so many cards. You can see a lot behind me. Cards all over the house. Thank you to so many of you sent me such lovely notes and cards. Each one moved me. Sometimes also from old friends I'd kind of forgotten about from way back in my previous sort of, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago, one of my old teachers. I mean, all kinds of people. It's so lovely to be remembered. Going through my mum's stuff, I realized that she had remembered some things. In her little room, I found this. I'll show you. This, I as soon as I saw it, I recognized it. I haven't seen this in, let me think for a second. I haven't seen this in probably 50 years. Yeah, I think it's about 50 years since I saw this. Put it a little closer to the camera there. There you are. It's about 50 years since I saw that. That was my first ever purse, my first pocket money. And inside, you probably can't read that, but it has my name, Cox. And it has 48 Fairlawn, which is the address of the house we lived in at the time in Shropshire, in Old Brighton, Shropshire. And my first pocket money was a threepenny bit. Some of us on this call are old enough to remember what a threepenny bit was. And that was worth about 1.5p today, you could equivalent. And I used to put it in this little purse and I take it with me and I buy a Mars bar with it. You could buy a Mars bar for threepence. Of course, it was bigger in those days. I mean, you know, the Mars bars were a lot bigger, as we all know. Or maybe I was just smaller. My mum, I didn't know this still existed. My mum kept it. She remembered me. Isn't that awesome? I've got it back now. I haven't got a threepenny bit, but you know, she had this picture. This is embarrassing, but never mind. She had this picture of me in her little office room right there, taken when I think I was 10, thereabouts. And yes, Bill, I know I did have more hair then. Yes, it's true. But yeah, so that was in her little office. And I found in another cupboard, any of you remember Meccano? Metal Meccano, right? That was one of my hobbies as a little kid. And I've got, there's a whole big tin, there's boxes over there of all this Meccano that I'd forgotten I once had, that she'd been kept in a cupboard. I mean, this is the tip of the iceberg, by the way. My mother was a hoarder. I mean, you would not believe. And then I found, I don't have it with me because I left it back at my dad's house, but I also found a box full of letters that I'd written her when I was at university, which is because I don't remember writing. And there's a letter there about a young girl called Penny I've met, who's wonderful and way above my station, but never mind. You know, pray for me, Mum. And she's kept all my letters from uni. I can't tell you how amazing it was to feel that remembered. And of course, it helps me remember her, and not just who she is and what she did, but what she means to me. That's the point. That's what remembering in this sense is about. It's remembering what someone means to you, not just the things they've done. And what I see in Abraham here is that he and God have this incredible relationship, where Abraham knows what God means to him, and God knows what Abraham means to him, and they have a partnership. They have a partnership of prayer, of intercession, of begging, of just being together and walking through Abraham's life together. And in doing this together, that's why we have all this detail. Why do we have all this detail? We have it because it's a model. It's a model for us, an inspiration to us, that we, you and me, any of us here on this call today, we can all have this kind of intimate relationship with the God of the universe. He remembers you. He cares about everybody. And of course, just to finish off, we'll take communion. This is a foreshadowing of revealing to us the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus has this kind of heart. He remembers us. And he has the same kind of heart for those who disgust God, like Abraham. Jesus has the same heart. He told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, to pray for your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Gosh, that's tough, right? But then what did Jesus do on the cross? On the cross, he did what he called us to do. As he told us that we should pray for those who persecute us, for those who oppose us. When he was on the cross between those two criminals, what does he say in verse 34 of Luke 23? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He prayed for those who killed him. That's the heart. And I pray that today that we would have that heart to pray for those who are so different, whose values we don't share, to pray for those who are maybe even disgust God. Let God be the only legitimate judge. That's up to him. But let us be the people that offer the good news, the good news. Let's make sure we pray for all, because God cares about everyone. Let's remember him. Let's trust that he remembers us. Let's walk into 2021, as we go forward into whatever's coming in the next few months, let's walk into a deeper, more intimate relationship with God, especially in prayer. He cares for you. He cares for me. He cares for my mum. He cares for every person on this planet. Let's pray for them, and let's pray before we take bread and wine.